So let me start at the end, and I'll come back to the end at the end, but let me start at the end anyway. If you wash off on the shore of your own thoughts for the next X minutes, these were the things I really wanted to say. God loves you. Don't be ashamed. That's the short of it. Now let me back up and badly explain anthropology because I'm not an anthropologist. So once upon a time, more or less 1951, but there's stuff back to 46, yada yada, these terms became relatively popular in anthropology. Are they accurate? Probably not. Do they adequately fit the complex interactions within society? Probably not. Are they really handy labels to think up with? Yes. So, you may have heard the terms shame culture versus guilt culture in a variety of contexts. It shows up in anthropology, sociology, definitely in psych, a lot of different venues. I may use them badly. You're welcome to tell me, and we can compare footnotes and references afterward. Here's an incredibly inadequate short version. A shame culture is one in which the primary way of determining value or right and wrong is on what is socially accepted. You are a good or a bad person according to your status within the eyes of your society. If you have done something really horrible and no one knows about it, you did not do anything horrible. If you did something really horrible and no one else seems to mind, it wasn't horrible. The way in which your society determines your value is your pride or your shame. As long as you do what your society expects of you, you are okay. When you fail the standards of your community, when you don't do what people are telling you you should do, you have become a person whose value is decreasing by the hour. So, Jim calls me an insulting name. Within proper shame culture rules, I should, at the least, insult him back. In fact, if I really want to make sure that...
I hope it doesn't come to that.
Yeah, I know. If I really want to make sure that my status is maintained, I should probably pick up something heavy and hit him with it. Right? And if I do not, if someone can insult me and I do not avenge my honor, my value in that society then diminishes. And it is now perfectly appropriate for my friends and companions to mock me, disassociate themselves from me, et cetera, et cetera. Now, theoretically, said the anthropologist who worked this all out once upon a time, we do not live in a shame society, we live in a guilt culture. We live in a culture in which right or wrong is determined by an internalized set of rules. The things that you think you should or should not do. So if I do something that I think is wrong and no one knows about it, I feel bad about myself because my guilt afflicts me. On the other hand, if everyone is convinced that I committed a crime and I know that I am innocent, my sense of self is still upheld because I know that I am innocent and I can defend my innocence as long as I breathe. And if someone insults me, which I know Jim is just really waiting to do after all this buildup, then I get to determine, is there validity to his criticism? Okay, he's calling me a coward. Am I a coward? Yeah. Ouch. Okay, you got me on that one. He's calling me blue-haired. Am I blue-haired? No. Okay, therefore I can ignore it, critique it, what have you. But the theory is that within guilt culture, we have to evaluate these things based on our individual sense of right or wrong. And you are on some level, theoretically, separate from the criticism that you may face in the eyes of others. That's the theory. Now, what most people will tell you is everyone lives in a shame culture. Everybody. Every society, every individual, to a certain extent, deals with the expectations of those around us. So, let me do something horrible. I'm gonna make you raise your hands. I won't reach out and pull them above your head. Just act as you're moved. Those of you who are shy and don't want anyone to see you, just kind of raise it up chest high. I'll see, no one else will, that'll be fine. So, two basic questions. How many people here do feel really and truly that you are loved by God? Okay. And then harder question. How many people really and truly at some point have walked into this building or one like it in a spiritual setting and felt ashamed in front of the eyes of others? Okay. So, I'm going to be talking for a minute about Jesus, and we'll come back to us. So many places I could go, I'm kind of spoiled for choice. But let me really briefly take you to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 and just this particular phrase that has stuck in my head. Whether or not you think it's pertinent, I'm just going to start there. It should sound familiar, and it will sound funny to me because I'm going to be reading this in the NIV, and somehow in my head, this is always in the King James. So, verse 2 of chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, or letter to the Hebrews. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's one of the interesting things. I always think of despising the shame. That's the phrase that's stuck in my head. That didn't really make sense to me growing up. When I thought about Jesus facing the cross, mostly what I was thinking about was pain. Pain and death, two things I am not fond of. Pain, you know, there are certain moments where you recognize it's necessary in life, but I'm really not that fond of it. If you ask me, would I prefer to spend the next week, month, year without it? Yes, I would volunteer for the pain-free option. If you ask me, am I looking forward to death? I would say no. Do I have hope beyond it? Yes. Is it still terrifying? Yeah. So mostly when I was thinking about Christ facing the cross, what I think about, even today, the pain, just the sheer human suffering of it, and death, and that terror that that will be it. God will not return life to you. Those are the things I thought of. It was looking at this and then reading various things from Roman and Greek authors in the first century that really helped me get a handle on the idea of how shameful crucifixion was meant to be. It was meant to be a way to humiliate someone while you're killing them. I don't recommend this as a hobby, but if you ever want to spend an afternoon contemplating public execution, you can read literally hundreds of accounts throughout human society. You can read accounts from ancient China. You can read them from the good old West. Whatever you want to pick up, here are two trends that I have noticed. One, people really seem to enjoy the gruesome executions. It's pretty recent that we've tried to make it quick. For most of human history, we kind of had a showman-style approach to this. You know, people would, I am not joking about this in the slightest, bring a picnic lunch. You'd want to spend a while at the execution, and you know, if the whole thing's over in 5 minutes, you just spoiled a great family outing. The other thing I noticed was half of the fun for the audience was mocking the poor guy or woman who was going to die. Half of the fun was knowing that you're here in the not going to die category and they're up there in the about to die category. Various people have written on whether or not this is a good way of inspiring enough terror of a horrible death that we will all behave much better, right? If you say, hey, if you do something really bad, we will put nails through your hands and your feet and let people make fun of you until you die, maybe that will mean that we don't steal, like the two men on either side of Jesus. But history seems to say that doesn't work so well. One thing that it does seem to show, though, is we do not have a lot of compassion on the people who get caught. Right? Let me put in another context. Maybe you aren't as cynical as I am. I really hope not. I really, really hope not. Here's one of those horrible things that happens to me periodically. I'm looking through the news headlines, and they'll say, Representative so-and-so, Senator so-and-so was caught doing this thing. And I automatically think, good, they got one. Do I have compassion on him? No. I'm pretty hard-hearted about it. And I have this sort of implicit assumption, those politicians, they're all criminals. At least they finally caught one. Really pretty vindictive and nasty. I've never met any of these people. I have no idea about their personal lives, and I am certainly not Christ to know what's in their hearts. But I do this. So before we say, wow, people in the bad old days were really nasty at public executions, I'm just going to suggest this is a really widespread, very comfortable tendency. It's really nice to say, look, that person got caught. Aren't they terrible? Let's make fun of them. And Christ really gets it. So just briefly, since you heard it a few minutes ago, and I don't need to remind anyone, when you're looking at Mark chapter 15, one of the things that is striking in this particular context is Christ seems to go pretty much directly from being mocked by Roman soldiers who, again, don't know him. This is not a condemnation of his crimes. They just think it's really funny to mock this guy who they're going to nail to a cross in a few minutes. Maybe it was a slow day at the tribunal, but they get to spend a little extra time mocking him, putting a crown of thorns on his head, putting a robe on him, spitting in his face, hitting him. This is their entertainment for the afternoon. You say, wow, Roman soldiers, brutal, horrible people. And then you turn the page and there are the folks who said crucify him, presumably just a little earlier to Pilate. And now that he is being crucified, instead of having a moment of human connection, which they say, wow, we did nothing to prevent this. We allowed this to happen. We allowed this man to die horribly. Instead, what we get is, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that one really gets me here. The people who should be closest to God, right? The people whose life is about their spiritual pursuits. Imagine spending all of your day reading the law, and then here you go, stop in the afternoon, stop in the morning, go out and see an execution and mock the person up there. Imagine the priest who, maybe yesterday, offered the evening sacrifice to God, is now in street clothes, standing outside the city, mocking this man as he dies. Clearly, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. What's fascinating is how comfortable they are laughing at a dying man. Let me back up and look at a few of the really odd things Jesus does. Again, there's a host of them. My real problem with this exhortation is it should probably be about 5 hours long, and I'd be asleep, and you'd be asleep, and there's no point to that. Let me just say it's worth looking at this throughout the entirety of the gospel. I'm going to note a couple places that I think are particularly significant, but as a general theme, one of the things I find fascinating is that the one sinless man is a very shameful man, which is to say, Christ continually does things that people shame him for, that they assume he should be ashamed to do. Dramatic and beautiful one, we've all seen it, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. The whole thing's gorgeous, but let me just shorten it down to, he sees her, and verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And a little lovely footnote, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Okay, let's start with a basic question. Why not? Are they bad people? Thieves and murderers, every single one? Is she speaking out of guilt, out of an awareness of her own personal misconduct? No. She's going with the basic tacit assumption that just by being born a Samaritan, someone who was born a Jew will automatically look down on you because you, of course, were born in the wrong category. Because that's one of the great things about shame. It doesn't have to depend on your personal actions. It doesn't have to depend on your choices. You can be ashamed of things you have no voluntary control over whatsoever. People will shame you over how you look, how you walk, how you dress, how much money you do or do not inherit from your family. People will mock you for being an orphan. And people will mock you from being part of the wrong social class, the wrong race, the wrong gender, the wrong religious group. We know it's true. And what's fascinating is she's very convinced that not only are these the rules of the society she's living in, but these are the rules in which every Jew who she might come across in life is going to operate. Just by asking her for a drink of water, Jesus does something that breaks convention. And something that, as far as his disciples are concerned, when they appear, and certainly everyone else who runs across him, knows that he should be ashamed. How could you ask a Samaritan for something? And more than that, here you are, you're a single man, you're asking a woman for something? That's got its own connotations. Our society today will still sometimes give you grief over that one. Let's look at it in yet a more dramatic example. This is one of my favorite phrases, really, and shows up again and again. So Matthew chapter 9, there's the phrase that we hear a lot. So everybody remembers the wonderful story of Matthew. Let me just back it up and keep it simple. Verse 9 of chapter 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Okay. We love this. You probably heard it propounded from the pulpit lots of times. And the fun part is, we all are Pharisees in this instance, right? Every single one of us has had the moment in which you want to say, "That person's moral standards can't be that good. Look at the company they keep." We do this. We all do this. I do this, certainly. If any one of you has gotten to the point where you no longer do this, bless you, teach me. Please, because I really need to learn. And I'm sadly a little too aware of it. But we do judge people by the company they keep. Constantly and consistently. If a bunch of people that you knew were bad people are associating with someone who professes to be a wise person, a person of good moral character, what do you assume? Ooh, he's going down. There goes that moral character. Lo, how the mighty are fallen, etc., etc. Jesus' reply is fascinating, and the part that I love the most about it is that he does not apologize. Jesus doesn't say, "Ooh, yeah, I know this looks bad, but really it's this special case. You know I shouldn't be associating with these bad people, but, you know, it's a teaching thing. I'm here to help them to the holiness, so it's okay." Just a fascinating moment. And it's also fascinating by what he is very directly saying about what the gospel is, what that good news is. So here we are. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus doesn't say, "You know, I really want to hang out with the righteous, but there's a few sinners over here, and, you know, just to be fair, I ought to hang out with them on occasion. Don't worry, tomorrow I'll be back at a righteous person's house for dinner." He's really aware that he is not only flouting general social convention, he's doing exactly the wrong thing in the eyes of religious authorities to convince them that he is from God and that his message is from God. Because we all know if you are a righteous person, you hang out with righteous people. Your standards are very high. You would never associate with someone who does not have the same lofty moral and spiritual standards you do. We all know this, and this is what we expect of each other constantly, right? And yet that's completely opposite to what Jesus does. And not just on occasion, but as embodying what the gospel is. This is maybe icing on the cake, but it's a beautiful moment, so I'm going to go there. Luke chapter 7. This is where it's really made explicit that Jesus is doing the wrong thing as a holy person, as a prophet. He's convincing people he is not a prophet because prophets would never do this. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36. "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him." This is a good sign, right? A righteous person, good spiritual leader is inviting Jesus to eat with him, so now he's not associating with those bad tax collecting people. "Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. You cannot get more abject in your humility than this action. But again, fascinating, look at how we respond within a shame culture. It's not just a, oh, look, this poor woman is doing this with her hair and her tears. Wow, that'll show you what happens to sinful women. They get degraded. No, it's even more demeaning than that. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. So not only should you not humble yourself as a woman of bad reputation, you shouldn't even touch a good person. That's how far out of the community you're supposed to be. Get out of my sight. Don't touch me. You're worse than a leper. Go away. I want to pretend that you don't exist until you die and are condemned by God. This man's a scholar of the law. This isn't a random hateful person. This is a random hateful person who studies the word of God every day. And he's very convinced that not only are his standards perfectly appropriate and reasonable, but he knows that this Jesus guy must not be from God, because then he would never do something so socially humiliating. Here he is in public, allowing himself to be touched by a bad woman. Whew. What kind of a prophet could he be? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Now, you gotta love this. This is the wonder of, again, shame culture. The words we use for each other are what really counts. It's the social label, it's the social prestige. You call someone teacher, then you are showing them all the respect you need. You can hate them in your heart, as long as you say, sir, or mister, right? You can have no regard or respect for someone, you just have to use the polite term. So here we go. The Pharisee has just said, this guy can't teach me anything. But when spoken to, he says, yes, teacher. And then Jesus replies to him, gives him this lovely little parable, and then says, look at what you did. Look at what she did. Let's talk about actions. And we end up with, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I could do a whole lot of exhortations just on this particular scene. Lots of things I love here. One of them is he doesn't say, you completely humiliated yourself and therefore I forgive you. He says, you loved much. He doesn't say, I have saved you. He says, your faith has saved you. You acted on your love. That's what's changed your circumstances. Christ is the one who tells her. But he doesn't claim it's his action. She saved herself. He lets her know. I know, I'm starting to run long. I'm sorry about that. When we look at questions of shame societies, one of the wonderful things is social display. It's how things look that matters. You wear the right clothes, you're accepted. You say the right things, you're accepted. And we have this wonderful category. I mean, this will sound familiar, right? Someone says, someone is acting strange. Do you mean that they did something wrong? No, but I'm still going to criticize them for it. I will still think less of this person for acting in a way that is against my expectations of them. Jesus makes no effort that I can tell to act within the conformity of social expectation from the general populace or from his religious leaders. He certainly could have just associated with the Pharisees and argued with them all the time about what they should do. He could have behaved very differently in his approach to them. Not only does he flout convention and flout social expectations consistently throughout his ministry, then we come to his death. He's supposed to be the Messiah. What's a Messiah going to do? Beat off those nasty Romans, lead us to a military victory, establish an independent state of Israel, get the temple back in order. Not probably be killed by a bunch of not so nice people. Everything he does goes against what we think he should be, and fascinatingly enough, he will be condemned to die by people who know that he is not guilty. Right? Because one of the really fascinating things about guilt and innocence within guilt culture, shame culture, is how much guilt or innocence in terms of its basis in your actions matters. Because really within a shame society, the suspicion of guilt is enough. If a politician has the reputation of taking a bribe, whether or not that bribe has actually been taken, that politician stands condemned, right? We hear the accusation in the newspaper. Do we wait to hear the trial? Most of us just say, at least I will say lots of I's here. I assume, he did it. Sure, there'll be this whole legal process and there'll be a trial and whatnot. And we have this term that we use a lot, innocent until proven guilty. But in the larger social world of reputation, that reputation has been destroyed. Once enough people say President Nixon was in on it, even if he had gone to trial, could he ever have done anything to restore his position? People's eyes? No, not really. Because it's our view of people. It's how you stand or fall in the eyes of others that really seems to count. So here's Jesus. He is being shamed at the cross. And yet all of us are here on some level because we believe he did the right thing and was mocked for it and was humiliated for it. And it was still the right thing. Which then comes back to the question of how much I am invested in a culture of shame. So, again, I'll try and make this brief. Colossians chapter 2, one of my absolute favorite chapters. I come back to it time and time again in different ways, at least in my mind. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, chapter 2 of Colossians. You can, I'm sure, guess where I'm headed, but take a look at verse 8 and following. Definitely worth a second, third, 15th look. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you who've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When that you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I fail this test pretty much every day. Certainly very, very, very consistently. I can very guiltily acknowledge that I have thought that people ought to be ashamed of a whole host of things that have nothing to do with their actions, their moral character, who they are, their relationship with Christ, their being new and alive and forgiven and made new in Christ. And the part that's scary about it is, in some ways, I think it's actually easiest to judge people in shame culture ways within a church community, within a religious environment, because we have such amazingly high standards. And it's so easy to impose them on others, and it's so easy to impose them on ourselves. It's so easy to let go of our life in Christ and look and measure ourselves and others and say, well, is this person doing enough of this, behaving in this way appropriately? How does this person dress? How does this person behave? Does this person show strong emotions? That makes me uncomfortable and makes me question, is that hypocrisy? Is it that? Right? We have 10,000 ways of shaming others and shaming ourselves that have nothing to do with the gospel. It's so easy for me to fall into this. To measure this person. It's not my job. And it's certainly not the Spirit of Christ in me. The part that's hardest about it is, I will speak for myself, and I don't think it's that far off for most of us. I internalize this. I bring that shame within. It's ever so easy to know that this person, that person, sometimes it feels like everybody is judging you on this or that. And even if you can stop and say, wait, am I still striving to do the things that I believe in? What does that have to do with this issue? What does that have to do with this criteria that seems totally apart from the gospel? It's still really hard not to tear oneself down by absorbing that belief that you should be ashamed. Guilt is an awareness that we've done something wrong. And the wonderful thing about it is that is on some level within my control. My shame in your eyes, I cannot control. If I walk in next Sunday and I've got a mohawk, it says zip about my moral character. Am I going to walk in embarrassed and ashamed because people are going to look at me funny for having a strange hairdo? Oddly enough, absurdly enough, even though that is the most unspiritual, ridiculous, insane thing I can think of, randomly, just at this moment, yeah, I will. Even though I should know that everyone's moral standards and spiritual standards are so far beyond that, of course we would never judge one another on this, and yet I'll be afraid. Not because it has anything to do with right or wrong, but because I'll be afraid of being ashamed in your eyes. When I was trying to talk with Rand about this last night and realizing that I had at least 5 or 6 different exhortations and I was trying to figure out which one would actually end up out of my mouth. As usual, she went straight to the heart of the matter and said, are you going to ask people where your value comes from? I sort of stopped and mentally went over my notes and said, no. But you're right. That's the fundamental question, isn't it? Because it's true, in a shame culture, your value is your value in other people's eyes. All of us here, on some level, have said, our value is not our value in the eyes of the world. It's not even our value in the eyes of the people sitting here. Our value is wrapped up in our value with God. And if there was someone who loved you from the beginning of the world, who loved you first, that's God. And if God loves me, if God loves you, if we have inherent value in that love, what can any man do to separate me from that love? And why would I want to accept that I should be separated from God, who loves me? I don't know whether or not these words will change anything on a practical level or within anyone's hearts as we talk to one another after this meeting. I don't know what will change next week. I don't know if anything. I would hope that on some level I can learn how to let go of this tradition and culture of shame. The more I look to the gospel, the more I see that there is hope and a way to let go of it. But I do know this fundamentally. When I look to the words of God, I see I love you written there. And if there is one thing that will transform my life and all of our lives, it is that. God loves us, and we don't have to be ashamed.